Thanks, Stella, and good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be able to open God's word with you this morning. Let me pray as we come to that passage of scripture. Heavenly Father, as we draw our series in 2 Corinthians to a close, we pray that you might help us to understand your word to us this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and by your spirit, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it's not so hard to spot a fake. I remember sitting in a traffic jam in Nairobi, and I saw a street vendor standing by my car window, and he had a pile of DVDs that he was selling, one of which was a movie of the John le Carré book, The Constant Gardener. Now, I don't know if you've read that book, but it was set in Kenya, and both the book and the movie included scenes from the informal settlements, and in the movie, from the informal settlement where Rachel and I worked. So we were quite keen to watch the movie, but the book, the story, was quite critical of President Moi's regime. So the government had made some somewhat half-hearted attempts to ban both the book and the movie. Anyhow, there it was, right in front of me. So I said to the street guy, "Is this a genuine DVD, not pirated?" He looked very injured and disappointed at my bad attitude. "Sir," he said, "sir, this is 110% genuine." But I wasn't quite so convinced. My eagle eye spotted the DVD cover read, "The Constant Gardener." So sometimes it's not so hard to spot a fake. But actually, sometimes it's very hard. And over again across the pages of the New Testament, we read about churches that are struggling to spot fakes. The fakes that they are struggling to spot are false teachers. If you think about the New Testament letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 John, all of those letters are addressing problems to do with false teaching. So it shouldn't surprise us that churches down through the ages, including churches in the New Testament, have struggled to see false teachers. It's hard because these are people who claim to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who claim that they're furthering his kingdom, but in fact, their teaching is destructive. In 2 Corinthians, just a few weeks ago, we read Paul's strongest condemnation of false teaching. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, Paul writes, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness." And it shouldn't surprise us that it's hard to spot false teaching because the Lord Jesus himself warned us of exactly that truth. Remember, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that false teachers are wolves, but they don't look like wolves. They look like sheep. That is, they look like the rest of us because we are all sheep. And as we've seen, as we've worked our way through these last chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that has been torn apart by false teaching. The Corinthians have been tricked by a bunch of fakes. They've been duped by false teachers whom Paul has called super apostles. And Paul calls them super apostles because they think that they are super. They've made a very big deal about how humanly impressive they are. Their credentials look something like this. Their preaching is impressive because they are masters of oratory and rhetoric. Their pedigree is pure. They have roots into the best branches of Judaism. And their ministry seems powerful because they claim supernatural power in the form of visions and revelations. So preaching, pedigree, and power. And the false teachers are openly and proudly boasting about all of those things. And tragically, they've led the church astray. Because they are fakes, the consequences in the church of Corinth are exactly what we'd expect. Just as the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, by your fruit you will know them. So what is the fruit of the phony ministry of the super apostles? Well, Paul's made it clear. Discord, jealousy, gossip, disorder, and disunity. In the final chapter of the letter, Paul is bringing his arguments on these themes to a conclusion. And the language that he's using has echoes from the law court. And the reason for that is because Paul is expecting to shortly arrive in Corinth, and he is going to bring all of these matters to a final judgment. That's the background. Let's dig into 2 Corinthians 13. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, I've called this the case before the court. So Paul is about to visit the Corinthians for a third time, and he wants to remind them of a warning that he gave them on his second visit. And he's also reminding them of the Old Testament's basis on which judgment might be passed in legal cases. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So what all of that means in verses 1 to 2 is, I think, fairly straightforward. Paul is setting things up in the letter so that the dispute between himself and the Corinthian church is going to be publicly resolved. He's reminding the Corinthians that he's made several attempts to address all these problems, both through letters and through previous visits. But it seems that things have just gone from bad to worse. So now on his upcoming third visit, there will be a public hearing. What is that public hearing going to discuss? Well, the heart of the matter lies in verse 3. You are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. The central issue in the conflict between Paul and the Corinthian church is about authority. The Corinthians want to know if the Apostle Paul speaks with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps these super apostles are better and more superior spokespeople for the Lord Jesus. Now, that exact issue has been a struggle in church history for 2,000 years, right up until today. I personally have lost count of the number of times people have come up to me, perhaps after a sermon from one of the Pauline epistles, and said something like, I love Jesus, but I don't really get on with the Apostle Paul. And people who say that usually want to be able to focus just on the nice bits of Jesus' teaching, and they'd love to get their scissors and cut the Apostle Paul out of their New Testaments. And 2 Corinthians really boils down to one critical issue. Is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through the Apostle Paul or not? Paul is making his claim clear. He is making a claim for apostolic authority. He claims that the Lord Jesus has revealed himself and that the Lord Jesus is speaking through Paul's apostolic ministry. And he claims, as Peter and James and John claimed, that their apostolic authority came from the direct revelation that they had received from the Lord Jesus himself. So the teaching of the New Testament and the teaching of the early church from its very first days is crystal clear. To abandon Paul's teaching is to abandon Jesus' teaching. But the Corinthians, it seems, aren't convinced. They've been influenced by these super apostles, these hyper apostles, who accuse Paul of being weak and ineffective. So in verse 3 and verse 4, Paul makes it clear that in dealing with Paul, the Corinthians are dealing with Jesus. Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. One of the repeated accusations over and over again against Paul by the super apostles is that Paul was weak and unimpressive. But as Paul keeps trying to point out, the super apostles have completely misunderstood how power works in the kingdom of God. In God's economy, as we saw last week, God's power works through human weakness. And Paul has hammered this lesson home over and over again in 2 Corinthians, because this is the way of the cross, isn't it? The supreme moment of rescue and victory in the Christian story is the crucifixion. Crucifixion, of course, followed by resurrection. But you can't have resurrection without crucifixion. And that's why Paul has found it so complicated to argue against these super apostles. He doesn't want to buy into all of their stupid power games. He knows that boasting is a fool's game. But in order to address the silly power games, he indulges the super apostles. He boasts. But in his fool's speech, he will only boast of his weaknesses. So when we hear people boasting about how powerful and effective and impressive their ministry is, that should set off alarm bells for us. That is not the way of the cross. The Lord Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives by God's power. And Paul's ministry follows that pattern, the pattern of crucifixion and resurrection. At a surface level, Paul's ministry appears weak, even foolish. And yet, God's power is at work through him. So the dispute between Paul and the super apostles is going to court. But the implication of these verses is clear. Actually, it is not really Paul who is on trial. Who is in the dock? Actually, it's the Corinthians. So the case before the court is simply this: has the Lord Jesus been speaking through the apostle Paul or not? What evidence can be brought before the court? That's the focus of verses 5 to 8. So as Paul tries to resolve this desperate conflict, he wants to put one piece of evidence before the court. What is that piece of evidence? It is simply the Corinthian church themselves. He asks them to test themselves. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. The word test comes three times in those verses. But it's a word that's already appeared in our passage. In the Greek, the word that was translated proof in the English is the same word. Verse 3, the Corinthians were demanding proof. They wanted to test whether Christ was speaking through the Apostle Paul. Where will that proof come from? How will the Apostle Paul pass that test? Well, it's easy, isn't it? All the Corinthians need to do to answer that question is have a cold, hard look at themselves. Are they Christians? Are they in the faith? Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? If the answer to that question is yes, you are Christian, you are in the faith, what does that prove? Well, it proves that Paul's ministry was authentic because they became Christians through the Apostle Paul's ministry, through his preaching. So the evidence before the court is the church in Corinth itself. Are they Christians? If they are, that proves that the Lord Jesus was speaking through the Apostle Paul. If the Corinthians examine themselves, they will realize that Christ is in them. And if Christ is in them, then Paul has passed the test that they are demanding. So at first, it seems like the Apostle Paul is the one standing in the dock, but now it's obvious that actually it is the Corinthian church that is on trial. Are they truly Christian? If they are, then Paul's authenticity is immediately vindicated. Oh, friends, false teaching, like the false teaching that comes from these super apostles, is terribly destructive. As we've seen, it has plagued the church throughout history and right through the pages of the New Testament. And typically, there are two different types of false teaching that have plagued the church. We might call them gospel minus and gospel plus. Gospel minus is the kind of teaching that strips things out of the New Testament and says that we don't need them. This is classic liberal theology. It tells us that we can have a gospel that doesn't need a virgin birth or doesn't need a resurrection. It's gospel minus because it's stripping things away from what the New Testament teaches us. But gospel plus false teaching is just as damaging. Gospel plus false teaching says that the New Testament doesn't give us the whole story. We need more. Gospel plus false teaching is the teaching of the super apostles. Paul was good as far as he went. He got part of the story, but we need more. There's a greater revelation, a better gospel. That's the message of these super apostles, arguing that their preaching, their pedigree, and their power were superior to Paul. They had more, they claimed. But gospel plus false teaching is just as destructive and damaging as gospel minus false teaching, because both undermine our confidence in the only hope that we have for rescue. Now, one of the inevitable outcomes of false teaching is conflict and disunity. And again, we see that happening time and time again in Galatians, in Corinthians, in Colossians. False teaching always leads to conflict in the churches. And it's the conflict that Paul wants to address and resolve in the final section, verses 9 to 14, the outcome from the court. Paul has one big outcome that he's longing for in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He's not interested in punishing the Corinthians. The purpose of this court case is not to humiliate them or lock them up. The outcome he's longing for is restoration. He mentions it twice in verse 9 and verse 11. Our prayer, he says, is that you may be fully restored. Verse 11, strive for full restoration. Encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace. Paul has told us that the super apostles are deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. But he says they are servants of Satan. And we know the devil's tricks, don't we? He loves to bring confusion and conflict and disunity to the people of God. Satan's tactics haven't really changed much since Genesis 3. Did God really say? Paul longs for the Corinthians to see the super apostles for what they really are. And what they really are deceitful con men whose ministry has led to, in Paul's words, disunity, conflict, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. And what Paul is longing for is restoration. The Corinthians need to be restored to Paul, Timothy, and Titus, and they need to be restored to one another. We know from the early chapters of 1 Corinthians that this is a chapter that has divided itself into camps and factions. Some follow Apollos, some follow Peter, and so on. But in today's passage, verse 11, our God is a God of love and peace. Our God longs for his people to live in love and peace with one another, to be of one mind, to encourage each other, to be fully restored. And so Paul draws this letter to a close in verse 14, with the words of the grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We're very familiar with those words. We say them to one another all the time, don't we? But in the context of 2 Corinthians, can you see how loaded those words are? Imagine being there on Sunday morning in Corinth. Imagine standing as a church family to say the grace to each other. We've been in the habit, perhaps, of sharing the grace with our eyes open, looking around at one another. So in Corinth, in the first century, you look round church on a Sunday morning, and there in one corner is a little group who say, "I belong to Apollos." And another faction on a different side, another group saying, "I belong to Peter." Over there is a group who says, "I love the super apostles." Over there is a group that say, "I hate the super apostles." Groups that have spoken with rage and malice and have gossiped against each other. Imagine looking round that church family and saying, "The grace of Jesus, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." This is the great plea of 2 Corinthians, the same plea that we saw back in chapter 5. Where Paul wrote, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And he finishes now with that same plea.
Be fully restored. Strive for full restoration. And we might think to ourselves, Paul, are you kidding us? This church is in such a mess in Corinth. How can this even be possible? What possible hope could you have for this messed up, conflict-ridden, dysfunctional group of people? What hope is there? And Paul would say, there is every hope. Because there is gospel hope. The gospel of Jesus, the gospel that Paul proclaims, is a message of reconciliation. The weak and foolish gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to heal even the most damaged relationships. The weak and foolish message of the cross of Jesus can mend even the mess caused by these super apostles. What a powerful gospel. Let's pray together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.